You know, we're continuing our study, just considering the false gods and religions that surrounded the people of God throughout Scripture, and just how God interacted with them. And, you know, just thinking about the times that we live in today, they seem very reminiscent of the spiritual climate that existed in the church in Corinth. If you think of the New Testament, you know, just compromised values in view of an unhealthy and blind level of tolerance. We talked about that a little bit in dealing with James, you know, when we studied through that book there, that of course we're to love, we're to be forgiving, but we don't do that blindly, right? We do that in light of who God is, in light of His character. We uphold those things. We don't reject or just blindly display a level of tolerance. And so with that, you know, there are many that find extreme difficulty with any sort of notion of divine judgment. That a merciful, loving, and gracious God that we see in the New Testament, they treat Him as being far from the vengeful and jealous deity that cast down judgment in the Old Testament, judgment that was often rendered upon a specific group of people. And the Israelite invasion of Canaan that we see in the book of Joshua and based on the instructions that we find in the Pentateuch, it was not unlike any other barbarian invasion in the course of history, at least from the viewpoint of those who suffered from it. And that sentiment, it's kind of transcended even into modern times with Israel's attempt to protect and define its borders, often portrayed as being downright villainous and evil. And if our worldview is based on accepting the New Testament as a manual of a Christian lifestyle with principles of forgiveness and service grounded in this gospel that's so freely available, we might find it difficult to see how the judgment of Canaan, who we're going to be talking about tonight or this morning, I'll get it right here just sooner or later. We might find it difficult to see how the judgment of Canaan can be fitted into that same theological framework. How can we have a loving, merciful, forgiving God, yet have one that is demanding the destruction of an entire nation in the Old Testament? Sometimes we feel like it's hard to reconcile those things. And sadly, many have kind of sided with the ancient heretic Marcion, determining that all these dreadful displays that we see throughout the Old Testament, that they were the work of another deity altogether. You have this old vengeful God of the Old Testament. You have a different God in the New Testament. This was a real heresy that was dealt with back in the early church, and it's resurfacing today. We hear of these calls to unhitch from the Old Testament, to live in the spiritual reality of the New Testament, when we know we have the complete revelation of the Word of God, and that includes very much what we find in the Old Testament. And combine all of this with the slogan of love wins. We see that constantly in our culture. That was a popular phrase, and it was actually the title of Rob Bell's book back in 2011. As I was finishing up my undergraduate Rob Bell was very popular. He came out with all these little devotional videos, very influential. But he came out with this book called Love Wins. And in it, Bell, he rejected any notion that a loving God would send people to an eternal torment, stripping his newfound deity, certainly not the God of Scripture, but stripping his newfound deity of any form of judgment altogether. But this idea that God does not judge, it's far from being a modern idea. It's not something that even Bell invented, and it's something that even the prophet Zephaniah, something that he had to contend with as well. Hear these words from Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Our God is not passive. He doesn't sweep things under a rug. And even though he may choose not to act in this moment, we can rest assured, and we saw this in our study in Revelation, that he will render perfect and complete justice one day. So this idea that God does not judge, it's untenable. It's horribly misleading. If there's no penalty to be enforced, then the law becomes ineffective. And we know that Jesus, he didn't come to abolish the law of the Old Testament, right? He came to fulfill it. He did what we were incapable of. But again, if no penalty is enforced, the law, again, it becomes ineffective. And the purposes and ideals of the law, they're always going to end up bending to our desires, to our will, rather than that of God. Going a little bit further, judgment in our society, it attaches responsibility and blame to individuals. Now, we know that the law, it can be broken by groups, but charges, at least in our system of justice, they can only be brought against individuals. It's considered unjust to punish family and friends of the guilty unless they themselves are an accessory to the crime. And this is a principle that's endorsed by God. Hear this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So I share all of that, and yet Scripture is also clear that corporate punishment can be rendered in a number of circumstances. That because of the sin of one person, that an entire community might suffer. And then there are times when obviously the entire community is complacent or guilty in their sin, and so they're punished. You know, there are accounts of individual sins affecting the welfare of the community, individual sin leading a community astray, and finally there are instances in which the community generally adopts standards that are just completely inconsistent with the level of holiness expected by the God of the Bible. You think of Achan's theft of devoted objects at Jericho, or David's insistence on holding a census. In both of those cases, the immediate consequences fell not just on the individuals, but the community. Attacks on the enemies of Israel, they were not allowed to succeed, even though the army as a whole was innocent. To further look at the example of David, his sin could not be treated as a private matter. Even his treatment of Uriah and covering up his sin, it led to disaster for Israel. Much more so did his public transgression. Hear this, 2 Samuel. I know we went through 1 Samuel a couple of weeks ago, but let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 10 through 14. It says, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people." Here he is doing the census, right? "And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 'Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me.' Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man.'" So you see, David is torn and conflicted, and he realizes that his sin is going to affect his people in some way, whether it be this pestilence, whether it be the onslaught of his enemies, or famine. He realized suddenly that his sin affects more than just himself. Jeroboam exemplifies that second circumstance, going down in history as the man who caused Israel to sin. We read that in 1 Kings. But clearly, his leadership, it was accepted by the community as a whole, and they suffered again the consequences down to their fall to Samaria, down to the fall of Samaria. And the third mode of this befallen judgment, an entire community can identify itself with evil so that it passes the point of redemption. And in a sense, the entire world is under this condemnation. You see it expressed historically in the flood and prophetically in Revelation as being the end of the age. And apart from Christ, entire societies, they've abandoned moral restraint. They've wallowed in vile religion of various forms, whether it be something structured and organized or just the worship of themselves. And with the latter, they've glorified themselves by means of oppressive political power or just selfishness altogether. And so the Canaanites, according to the biblical authors and even their own literature, if you go through and read some of their writings, they fall more so in this category. It's an entire society that has given themselves over to a debased mind that lives completely in contradiction to the holiness demanded by the God of Israel, the God of Scripture. And so with that, I want you to hear the word of God as spoken to the Israelites as they're entering into the promised land. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." For a lot of people, this is one of the most morally troubling passages in all of Scripture. It also happens to be one of the most frequently heard objections to the Christian faith today. How can you have a loving God who's legitimate and genuine and authentic when he acts like this in the Old Testament? Surely that's inconsistent. Surely that means the Christian faith is bankrupt. To be more specific about the context of this passage, God is speaking these words to the Israelites as they're encamped on the plains of Moab. They're about to cross the Jordan River into Canaan. And God had promised this land to their ancestor Abraham about 500 years earlier. But it's going to be their responsibility under the leadership of Joshua to clear out the local inhabitants and to take possession of the land. And this isn't to be some simple forced eviction. Joshua isn't going around putting 60-day eviction notices on the doors of these communities. Rather, it's to be the slaughter of entire nations, down to the last man, woman, and child, in many cases even the animals. Biblical scholars, they have a word for this. It's a Hebrew word. It's called harem. Harem warfare. You're going to hear that plenty of times this morning. And that word, it means what we just read in Scripture, to devote something to total destruction. So harem is to devote something to total destruction. a lot of non-Christians, they often point to the Old Testament's harem laws to reject Christianity altogether. God of love and justice, according to them, could never command genocide, and therefore he must not exist. That's their conclusion. And even those who acknowledge God's existence, as we've already mentioned, they still have trouble accepting the morality of Scripture in passages like we just read. And in an effort to unhitch from the Old Testament, some claim that Jesus' ethics, that they improved on the brutal practices of ancient Israel. But that doesn't fit with Jesus' own view of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come in and say, you know what? The Israelites, they were just a little too harsh. We're going to do things a little differently. That's not the viewpoint of Jesus at all. Hear these words from Luke chapter 17. This is Jesus speaking. He says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So this same judgment that befell Sodom and Gomorrah when Christ returns, that same level of judgment is going to be coming. So the question concerning the Canaanites, among others that we find in Scripture, it's a challenging one. How do we reconcile these harem laws, devoting something to, or even a people to entire destruction, how do we reconcile that with the rest of Scripture's teachings on justice and compassion? How are Christians supposed to apply harem laws today, if they're applicable at all? And what place should they play, if any, in our preaching and practice? How are we to think about these things as Christians? And to answer these questions, we need to understand the place of these harem laws in the history of redemption, God's working and bringing about salvation. Israel had a unique calling, right? They're God's chosen people. Their task was to prepare the way for the arrival of the Messiah. And so Israel's own mission, it foreshadows Jesus' mission in a number of ways. They had purity laws, right? They had ceremonial laws that pointed to the holiness demanded by God. The sacrificial laws, it pointed to their need for atonement. The laws concerning harem warfare, devoting people and entire nations to utter destruction, it pointed to God's just judgment against sin. In all of these respects, Israel's laws, they were signposts to the spiritual realities surrounding Christ's redemptive work for us. And this is why it's so important to get our doctrine of humanity right. Understanding who we are. If we see humans as being basically good or innocent, then of course we're going to have a negative or adverse reaction to these harem laws that we see in the Old Testament. But if we take the Bible on its own terms, if we listen carefully to like what we find in Romans, numerous other passages, it's a consistent theme throughout all of Scripture. If we take the Bible on its own terms, we recognize that all humanity is born guilty and corrupt. We share in a sinful nature, rooted in Adam and Eve's sin from the garden. And this was especially true of the Canaanite societies. They manifested their worship in this deity that they called Molech. Hear these words from Leviticus chapter 18, verses 21 through 23. He says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." They were sacrificing their own children. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion." I don't feel the need to unpack these verses. as indictments against the Canaanites and the indictments against the Canaanites and their deity, they're abundantly clear. I'm not going to go into any more detail than what we already read. And it's important to point out that the Bible, it does not understand the destruction of men, women, and even children within these cities as slaughters of innocents. Not even the children are considered innocent. They're all part of an inherently wicked culture that if allowed to live, they're going to morally and theologically pollute the people of Israel. We understand the punishment that for all of sin is death, but instances like this serve as a snapshot of God's final judgment. It's foreshadowing the reality of what's to come. As harsh and scary and frightening as it is, it's a snapshot of what's to come for those who are apart from Christ. And even though these laws express God's judgment, they still show us God's mercy in numerous ways. I'll just hit on a few. How in the world can we find mercy in this command to go in and utterly destroy an entire people group? Let me give you a few. It was merciful for God to protect the Israelites from idolatry. The Canaanites, they were consigned to complete destruction so that they would not have influence on Israel. It was likewise merciful for God to limit the scope of these harem laws to just the pagan nations within the borders of the promised land. It wasn't a unilateral command that extended to all nations, including even Israel. We know that all mankind is guilty in God's eyes, and we're only alive due to God's grace. Every breath we take, it's a merciful gift from Him. And so God restricted these laws to just those nations in the promised land. It was merciful for God to allow the Canaanites to remain in the land as long as they did. In Genesis, God told Abraham that his descendants would have to remain slaves in Egypt for 400 years before taking possession of Canaan, until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. That's what we read in Scripture. And so God was patient in dealing with the Canaanite nations. He waited until they reached this supposed point of no return. It was merciful for God to allow individual Canaanites to repent and join the people of God. This was the case with Rahab, the prostitute who helped the Israelite spies in Jericho and who swore allegiance to the Lord. Rahab is later going to be held up as an example of faithful obedience in the New Testament. She's even going to be included in the genealogy of Jesus. And finally, but not exhaustively, it was merciful for God to bring an end to the harem laws as they're originally applied here in the Old Testament with the coming of Christ. Through Christ's atoning work on the cross, the harem laws as they were applied in the time of ancient Israel, we don't do that anymore. In the 15th chapter, the Gospel of Matthew, listen to this beautiful story of Jesus healing the daughter of a Canaanite woman. Matthew chapter 15, I'll read verses 21 through 28. It says, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he," Jesus, "did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' And he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" This is Jesus talking. This seems very unloving, right? Very harsh. "It is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. I want you to remember that what we just read here was written for a Jewish audience. Any Jewish reader would have recognized that this Canaanite, quote-unquote, dog didn't have a right to live. In fact, her very existence testified to Israel's failure to submit to God's law. Because even though they were commanded to go in and consign these nations to complete destruction, did they do it? No, they failed to do that time and time again. Here is someone who is deserving of complete and utter destruction according to these Old Testament harem laws, and yet Jesus shows her grace. He even commends her for her faith. And this is a beautiful glimpse of the full inclusion that Gentiles, they're too going to enjoy the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We see that by the time we reach Pentecost. And so now that Christ has come, that the way in which we understand and apply these harem laws, it's radically transformed. The judgment that they foreshadowed was demonstrated decisively on the cross of Christ. He received the full measure of God's wrath. He bore the complete sin of His people. And thanks to His obedience unto death, our own sins, they're forgiven, and we can stand in God's favor by faith alone. But we know that the war is not over. God's enemies were dealt a crushing blow through Christ's victory on the cross. But they're not going to be finally defeated until Christ returns to establish everlasting justice on the earth. And so in the meantime, we are still called to do battle, but in a very different way from how Israel waged war. The war against the Canaanites, it was simply an earlier phase of the battle that comes to its climax on the cross and its completion at the final judgment. The object of our warfare, it's moved from the Canaanites, who were the object of God's wrath for their sin. Now we focus on the spiritual powers, the principalities, and then finally the utter destruction of all evil, human and spiritual. For we do not wage against flesh and blood, but the very evil of sin that surrounds us. And so with that, these harem laws, they still apply, but in a spiritual sense rather than a physical sense. Our enemies are demonic forces that hold the world captivity to sin. And our weapons are now prayer, preaching, and evangelism. And this entire notion, it's captured beautifully as Paul, he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to fellow believers within the church at Ephesus. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And I've already kind of quoted this, but we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this judgment that was dispensed on the Canaanites, it was horrific. And it made abundantly clear God's demand for purity and holiness amongst His people. And yet the judgment that they faced, it merely foreshadows. She is not happy this morning. And yet the judgment they faced, it merely foreshadows the eternal torment and suffering that's to come upon all those who reject Christ. And apart from Christ, we too stand just as condemned, and we are just as worthy to be consigned to utter and complete destruction. That is our default. before you made that decision to call upon Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you were consigned to complete and utter destruction. Feel the weight of that. Feel the weight of knowing that there is absolutely nothing you can do to reverse that sentence. And then realize that Christ on the cross bore all of that. God's complete and perfect justice, His complete and perfect wrath, He bore that for you. He's freed you from that. You no longer live under the shadow of that kind of judgment. Through Christ, we've been sealed, we've been set apart, we've been made into a nation of priests unto God. We, throughout the New Testament, we're constantly being called saints. But again, not because of any sort of righteousness on our own, but rather the perfect obedience of our Savior Jesus Christ. So as we consider and contemplate this huge moral question about the Canaanites, I hope you understand that God's demand for holiness and justice, it's consistent throughout all of Scripture. He didn't change His mind at the coming of Christ. There's not two opposing deities, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. No, God's holiness, His expectations, His will, His justice, His judgment, it's just the same as it was in the pages of the Old Testament, as it is in the pages of the New Testament, as it will be at the second coming of Christ. And thankfully, we've been enabled to become part of the people of God. And we plead with others through prayer, through preaching, through evangelism, asking that they would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That is the merciful God that we serve. And we need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for the culture, for the society that surrounds us. Because judgment is coming. And who will be able to stand? Only those found in Christ. Only because of what He's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for this opportunity to come together. As we contemplate these difficult words of Scripture, Lord, they look at first glance so unloving, so inconsiderate to us. But as we just remind ourselves of who we truly are, we begin to realize just how deserving we are of Your wrath, how deserving we are of complete and utter destruction. But Lord, that has all changed with the coming of Christ. We stand as a new creation, a new people. We stand as the redeemed. And Lord, through Your sacrifice, we have escaped that judgment. We have escaped that wrath. Again, not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we deserve, but all for what Christ has done on our behalf. And for that reason, we worship Him, we praise Him, we exalt His name. Lord, would You enable us and help us to preach the gospel faithfully to this lost and dying culture that surrounds us, so that they too might escape Your perfect and complete wrath. Help them to realize the love and mercy that You extend to even the worst of sinners. Help us to be faithful to that calling. Lord, we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.